You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.
God's Signature, new book, The Wonders of the Hebrew Scriptures. Have you ever asked the following questions? How did the Old Testament come to be written? Why did God choose Hebrew as the language of the book? What can we gain by reading the Hebrew scriptures in their original language? The answer to all three questions and more are in this big book. Okay, the book traces the history of God's word to mankind from Moses to Ezra and beyond. The Hebrew language is introduced to you painlessly as you begin to understand why God chose it for his communication to us. Then, armed with new knowledge, you will be taken through an amazing set of Hebraic Bible studies, revealing more about ourselves, our Messiah, and much, much more. Okay, so that's the introduction. What I'm going to do now is give you a brief overview of the book, just to whet your appetite. Okay, how did the Old Testament come to be written? So we start off with Moses on Mount Sinai. What happened in those 40 days, or two sets of 40 days and nights, was the first step in the story of the Bible. The first words written are immortalized in Exodus 20. Contrary to popular thought, they're not called the Ten Commandments, but rather the ten words, Aseret HaDevarim, in the original Hebrew script. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. These 228 words written in old Hebrew script by the very finger of God. So in a sense, when you think of the Bible and the beginning of the Bible, you know, it's not Genesis 1. It's this. This is the first sort of action by God or man in creating the scriptures was from God himself, the very finger of God, writing these words. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So, God got things going himself, by himself. The first words in the Bible were his own, written on these two tablets of stone. These 10 words, the testimony of God. And there you see Charlton Heston, also known as Moses. This is where we get a division. And this is sort of the key. Most books that sort of look into the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures don't look at things in this sort of way, because if you've read the other books I've written, I sort of try to make a distinction between the Greek mind and the Hebraic mind. And on this issue, this is where they sort of part company. The Hebraic mind has room for the miraculous intervention of God in the affairs of man and would accept these plain words of the narrative. But the only discussions the rabbis of old had concerning the writing of the tablets, whether each tablet had five commandments, like five each, or whether the letters were etched right through to the stone so it could be seen from both sides. So the rabbis of the Jewish mind had no problem for God writing with his own finger these words. But the Greek mind would approach things in a very different way. There's a thing called the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis would declare that the Ten Commandments would have been written by a man, someone called the Yahwist writer, living in the kingdom of Judah in the 10th century BC, and would have been modeled on the writings of the Hittites and other peoples living in Mesopotamia at an earlier time. There are many different theories that follow this, and more will undoubtedly appear in the future as academic Bible scholarship relentlessly ventures forwards. But one may argue that the rabbis of old who pondered over these things, such as the finger of God, weren't believers in Jesus, and so should be ignored. But when you look at the other, you know, turn it on its head, and you see this man called Julius Wellhausen, who's the chap that formulated this documentary hypothesis, he was a Lutheran, so he would claim to be a believer. Now answer this, who did more for the glory of God? You know, we should not be quick to judge according to our prejudices or inclinations, but we should assess teachings by their consequences, as long as these teachings do not contradict the revelation given to us by the life and ministry of Jesus. So anyway, we've talked about these two stone tablets. with the Ten Commandments, what about the rest of God's words? Well, it seems that Moses wrote it himself as instructed by God. After Moses finished writing in the book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. So the book was finished, but it wasn't quite finished. Of course, Joshua himself would have completed the book with his story of after Moses died, obviously, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. So was completed the written Torah, the five books of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy, written on scrolls and accompanying the tablets of stone in the ark in the tabernacle. Okay, there's going to be questions about this, some big questions. How did Moses write these five books? The Greek-minded, again we come back to this, would look at multiple authors writing at different times and different places with different emphases, as well as the Yahwist author, already mentioned. There'll be someone called the Elohist author, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly source. But the Hebraic-minded, those who just look at the scripture and believe what it says, they would go along with Jesus' words. If you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me, John 5:46. But we would still ask these questions. How did Moses write the rest of these books? Well, firstly, we remind ourselves where we have got to. We now know that God may have written the Ten Commandments by hand, but he also gave Moses the rest of the law, which he wrote down on the scroll during the 40 days on Mount Sinai. That accounts for much of the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, but what about the historical narratives in Genesis, from creation up to Joseph and such stories, the Genesis accounts? Well, of course, God could have dictated this, like he did the law to Moses. He could have just given him everything, sort of word for word. But I would be more inclined to believe that the Genesis stories were very much a part of the oral history of the time, using clay tablets, which were the norm in those days, of the Hebrews at that time, passed down from father to son, generation to generation, from Adam all the way down. Genesis 5:1 tells us, and this is a better translation from the Hebrew, is this is the book of the generations of Adam, which assumes that some kind of written record available, probably written by the early patriarchs, Adam, Seth, Enosh, etc. The problem with these historical figures is that because they've lived so long ago, with impossibly long lives and very little solid facts to construct sort of well-rounded biographies, we tend to classify them in our minds as legends or fables, giving room for doubts whether they actually existed or not. So we have to keep asking, how do we know that the Hebrew scriptures are 100% kosher? You know what I mean, kosher. 100% the word of God, authentic. How can we be totally sure that what we read was exactly as God spoke? This is a very pertinent question. Unfortunately, there's no definitive, testable, provable answer, or put it another way, it's the same answer to such questions as, is there a God, or did Jesus really rise from the dead? It's all about faith. We have the faith to believe this. As Christians, we believe in God, in who he says he is, and in Jesus, and what we're told he did. And that's what defines us as Christians, or it ought to define us as Christians. The same goes for the Hebrew scriptures. We say that we trust them. In fact, they're the tangible bedrock of our faith. But to what extent do we actually believe them? As the Old Testament in our hands is a printed translation of manuscripts originally written mainly in Hebrew, let's first of all look at those manuscripts. So we go back to Moses and his writings. He's completed, as I said, the Torah with a little bit of help from Joshua. The five books of Moses and the scrolls are kept in a safe place with the Ark of the Covenant, first kept in the tabernacle, then in the Temple of Solomon. Well, what next? Well, the Bible shows us the history that followed from there onwards. And during this history, we find that the Hebrew nation start to fall away in things that really matter to God. They turn to those nations that surround them, people that they are warned against, even encouraged to eliminate, for good reason, it seems, because the people of God neglect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They provoke the God of miracles to jealousy. They turn their backs on the one who guided and protected them, and they demand an earthly ruler, a king. They keep all the externalities, the sacrificial system, but they neglect the internals, a humble and contrite heart. They begin to forget the feasts of the Lord and totally forget his words written by human hand on scrolls in the temple. And the story just continues. But we have to not follow that now. That's a very long thing, and that's covered very much in the book, the historical narrative. But let's look at the second question that I posed. Why did God choose Hebrew as the language of the book? Well, there are four reasons, and I'm just going to look at the first one. For God to choose or create Hebrew as his primary means of communicating to mankind, there has to be something unique, some unique features that mark it out as fit for purpose. Indeed, there are, and rather than telling you, we'll find out ourselves as the story unfolds. So, here's the story. We're with Abraham, or Abraham, and we're traveling from Haran to Canaan. Let's say you're a shepherd. Okay, so this is the English word. It's not the word they would have used for you. Of course, they would have used a Hebrew word. And it would have been something like this. Hebrew word written from right to left, resh, ayin, hey. So it's, the actual word is ra'a, or ra'a. This word is made up of three letters, ayin, hey, sorry, resh, ayin, and hey. So let's say that's what you are, you're a shepherd. So on a plaque outside your tent, you have your title, those three letters, ra'a. It wouldn't be using those exact letters, because this is not ancient Hebrew. This is just for your convenience, because these are the letters that you're familiar with, but in fact there would have been an older derivation of these three letters. So what we have to do then, let's look at what letters they would have used. So we have to sort of delve into the history of writing. So the history of writing goes right back to when all they were using was pictures. So if you wanted to express yourself all those years ago, you would have drawn a picture. Perhaps you've killed a wild beast, or your tent is on fire, or you've spotted an enemy. You draw a picture to represent what you're seeing or thinking. It would have been a very crude drawing, just maybe a few scratches on clay. You wouldn't have oil paints, obviously, and a canvas. So it would have been very, very crude in those days. It was quite a limited situation. Now, it would have been fine if you could draw pictures of everything you wanted to express, but people had neither the time nor the imagination to take it that far. Instead, what they did is they combined simple pictures to make up words. In a sense, we had the start of an alphabet. A small number of key pictures, like an eye or a tent or an ox, were turned into letters. And the sound of what was depicted in the picture developed into the sound of the letter. This is simpler than I have just described. So what we do, we'll look at an example. So we'll look again at our shepherd. So again, we've got this resh, ayin, hey, reading from right to left. Each of these three letters developed over time from earlier forms. In fact, each of these was originally a picture. So Hebrew is basically a language formed from pictures. We're going back to well before the time of Moses. The alphabet that had developed, one of the earliest in the world, is called the Proto-Canaanite language. And these would have been the original pictures that developed into those three letters. So if we look at each in turn, from right to left, first one, you can see, well, that's a man's head. Okay. Second picture, not quite so obvious, rugby ball. Yeah. Well, it could be an eye. Yes, it was an eye. And then the final picture is a man with his arms lifted up, an early charismatic, perhaps. Who knows? He's looking at something, or showing or revealing something. Now, the word for shepherd was made up by putting these three pictures or letters together, reading from right to left. So it doesn't make sense until we use our imagination and we think of a man, depicted by, that's his head, looking, depicted by the eye, in a purposeful fashion, depicted by the outstretched arms, which sort of describes what a shepherd does, a man looking purposefully. So, okay, very, very rough, but we're looking at that with our sort of 21st century sophisticated Western minds, our logical minds. But Hebrew and the Hebraic mind is a little bit more, a little bit looser. You know, we could look at those and actually come to this conclusion, those three pictures, yes, I could see how that could be a shepherd. It's looking at the world in a very sort of fuzzy and forgiving way, and it says, well, man looks at an important way. I could see that could mean a few things, but I can see a shepherd doing that. So these three marks I've just made on clay, yes, that could be a shepherd. Let's go and tell other people. Now, the Greek mind would look at this in a different way. It would look at those three letters, and it would say, well, it would agonize, and it would say, well, there's many different ways these pictures can be interpreted. It's just not clear and exact enough. I just need absolutely clear pictures that can only just mean a shepherd and nothing else. Now, interestingly, these three letters can also be translated as pastor. Again, we know, the word pastor comes from shepherd. So you see, a pastor does that. He's a man that's looking purposefully. So what we say, okay, so that's going right back to how it started. But those letters look nothing like the Hebrew letters that we know. So there was a middle stage. There's something called Old Hebrew. That this was more at the time of Moses. If you remember Charlton Heston with his tablets, this would have been the Old Hebrew that would have used. So those three letters, you can sort of see the middle one, how the ayin has developed, and possibly one on the right, maybe the one on the left. So over time, that's how the language developed. And then that was Old Hebrew, but then at the time of Ezra, those three letters developed into those more identifiable letters at the bottom, the ones that we know now. So this is Roah, the Hebrew name for shepherd. These are consonants, and I'm giving vowels to it. That's something that was developed later on. They knew what the vowels were, but they didn't write them down at the time. And that's all explained in the book. So if we think about it, when we look at an English word shepherd, we get no visual clues from the letters. But in Hebrew, and in many cases, just by looking at the letters of a word, you can get a rough idea what the word actually means, which is, a fairly unique situation. And so we can sort of help us to answer the first question, why did God choose Hebrew? Answer one, because every letter can have a visual meaning. Okay, so what can we gain by reading the Hebrew scriptures in their original language? Okay, we have an example here. Some of you are Hebrew readers, and you'll probably follow this. That's a mem. Okay, that's like the letter M. Here is that letter at the beginning of it, or middle of the word, or the beginning of the word, Mashiach. Okay, so that's the M, and you can see it there. And remember, we're going from right to left, so here it is at the beginning. But Hebrew, just like English, has its quirks, and letter M, when it's at the end of a word, takes a different form, called the sophit form. And that's what the M looks like at the end of the word, like there. So that and that are the same letter, but in this case, it's at the end of the word. Okay, so why is this interesting? Well, the first M is called open. You can see it's open because there's a little gap there. And the second one is closed because there's no gap there. Hebrew grammar has a rule, and it says that the closed mem, that's one only ever appears at the end of the word. It can never appear anywhere else in the Hebrew word except at the end. That's just a law of Hebrew grammar. And that's true except in one case, in one scripture. It doesn't follow the rule. Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase, I've underlined that because that's where the word is, of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this is the famous Messianic declaration declaring the throne names of the coming Messiah. So the anomaly is underlined, and that is the word there of the increase. And you can see that letter there, that's the mem, but it's a closed one, and it's in the middle of the word. So it's broken the rules of Hebrew grammar. So what can we take that? Is that a spelling mistake? After all, those of you who know Hebrew, a closed mem is very similar to another Hebrew letter called a samach, which is like an S sound. But As we'll find, as it's in a hugely significant piece of scripture, it would have been spotted and corrected if it had been a mistake, but it was left there. And it was left there, but God has intended it to be there because it is a sign for us. Okay, how did the rabbis explain it? Well, one view is that the person being talked about here was Hezekiah, a later king of Judah, who through his actions in not praising God when the enemy army was destroyed, had the open mem closed off. Okay, so that's their explanation. But what they say is that one day when the true Messiah comes, suddenly, mysteriously, that mem will open again, sort of magically. That's what they actually say. Interesting. But I don't think Hebrew letters are going to change their shapes willy-nilly. So let's look at other explanations. Well, interestingly, in the Jewish mystical tradition, the view is that the closed mem indicates that the Messiah will be born from a closed womb. So now it gets interesting. A closed womb. Isn't that a virgin birth? The Messiah coming from the closed womb of a virgin. So it's almost like, well, the rabbis, or from a certain tradition, they did actually believe this. So we can actually see God has put this in scripture, this closed mem in the middle of a word, in one of the real messianic passages, and through their own traditions, it seems to indicate that a virgin birth. So we can see that just through this one letter. And this is something obviously that's missed when we look at our English translations. These sort of anomalies, perhaps we could call them, or quirks, are totally missed in any translation into English. But when we look at the original Hebrew and really analyze things, we come up with these. And the book is full of things like this. So there's lots of pointers to the Messiah and to other things in the book. As an added reminder, the letter Mem, the letter we're talking about, is the first letter of the name of the Virgin, Miriam, Mary. And also the Hebrew word for womb is Me'em, also beginning with a Mem. So lots of reminders there about this Mem. It's like, you know, God is pointing us towards this little quirk of scripture, just to say, you know, the virgin birth is there in the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, so this is just a small taster. There's a lot more Hebrew word studies in the book. A few other questions that will be answered. How Moses wrote five books, how the Hebrew language speaks to us, what is God's real name, which Bibles are inspired, what do the scribes do for us, what separates man from the animals, where Jesus hid in the Old Testament, which method of Bible interpretation you never hear about, how to say the Aaronic blessing properly, and the mystery of the line and the piercing. That's something you'll have to see for yourself. So to see all of these, there's a book you need to read.
You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.